What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, what do you know? We made it to Friday. I'm glad, you're glad, and this is Call to Communion here on EWTN, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you just can't figure it out. Why does the church teach this and they don't teach this other thing over here? Well, we can help you with that. Now, normally we would be taking phone calls today, but we are doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We're going to get to some emails that have been collecting in the email mailbag, as it were. I guess it's a virtual mailbag. We'll also be hearing a couple of calls that came in overnight on our listener comment line. So we're going to get quite a bit done in the next hour. Our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. You ready for the weekend?
I am ready.
You usually are. I can't remember a time where you say, no, I need another couple of Thursdays and Fridays.
Well, I like Thursdays and Fridays. You know, I mean, I'm in a fortunate position of actually enjoying going to work.
It's a pretty awesome
feeling.
And
there have been times in my life when coming to work and getting on the radio is the only break I get during the day.
Well, I'm right there with you. I love what I do, and I'm very glad that you're here. So we're going to begin with this email from Kate in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan. She says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm a regular listener to your podcast, which is just awesomely informative. I need your expertise on this issue. Some people accuse Christianity of, quote, changing the Bible many times by removing whole sections that they don't want or like and adding stuff that they want to be in there, hence ending up with various versions of the Bible. Could you please comment on this? And may our triune God continue to bless you. And thank you so much for all you do." And again, that's from Kate.
Yeah, thanks, Kate. I really appreciate the question. So what might prompt this as a concern would be, I think, a false doctrine of the Bible. If you have a misconception of what the Bible is, then claims about the text changing would be problematic for you. And what I mean by that is, say, if you're a Muslim, your view of the Quran, if I understand it correctly, is that, you know, they sort of think that the text of the Quran was produced eternally in heaven and then sort of just fell out of the sky onto humanity in this, you know, pristine, unsullied condition. And that's just, you know, how the text came about. Well, that's never been the church's conception of how Scripture emerged. It's not, we fully understand that the Bible didn't drop out of heaven fully made, you know, having been composed from eternity. It's a product of a cultural evolution. And so the texts of Scripture span, you know, 1,000 years of human history, and many different cultures and languages pour into it. And so there's a development there in the sacred text. And, you know, there was a core of oral traditions that were, you know, eventually codified into written form. And then those written forms went through various evolutionary stages and compilations and redactions and so on and so forth. And that's true for the Old Testament and the New Testament until you finally end up with the canonical form that we have today. Now, from the Catholic Church's point of view, the whole process, that whole developmental process, was superintended by divine providence. And the final canonical text is where inspiration lies, right? The authority is the authority of the canonical version that we have, not some earlier recension. And so if you say, well, you know, there's evidence of development. Well, yeah, we know that. Like, that's built into the doctrine of the Bible,
sure,
right?
Sure.
So it's just not a problem. Was there change in biblical texts? Yes, yes. And one of the interesting things that came out of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is to find out how much. And we found that there was quite a lot, and sometimes in places we hadn't expected it. Like, say, for example, Isaiah is one of the Old Testament books that's best represented in that archaeological find. And if my understanding is correct, you know, they found multiple versions of Isaiah. And, you know, and the text itself suggests that it was, you know, broken into divisions that probably came into existence at different times in Israel's history. But then you can actually find textual evidence that, okay, here's a version that doesn't have these chapters, right? These must have been added later. That's all right. You know, I remember when I was in seminary as a Protestant, and they have a different view of the Bible from Catholics. I remember I had a seminary professor who tried to make the argument that a particular chapter of the New Testament was shouldn't be regarded as canonical because, you know, said apostle didn't write it, and it's obviously been added at a later date. And at the time, you know, as a 25-year-old seminary student, I didn't think much of that. I just sort of took for granted that he knew what he was talking about. And then after I became Catholic, years later, I realized, so what? So what? It's, you know, apostolic authorship is not the only criterion of canonicity, right? It's ultimately what the church says after the fact that determines canonicity. And if the church says, hey, this is the version we're sticking with, then that's the one we stick with.
Kate, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from an anonymous listener who says, Dr. Anders, why on Catholic prayer cards is Jesus depicted so effeminately? It's kind of off-putting. I would like to think of Jesus as a man's man. Thank you, Anonymous.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. Conventions are weird.
Yeah.
They're just weird. And in the history of Catholic art, you'll find that some of the earliest images, the earliest icon of our Lord depicts Jesus not as a, you know, an effeminate whatever he is, but actually as a philosopher.
Oh, really?
The earliest icon is Christ as a philosopher. And then a little bit later on, another big image to depict our Lord was Christus Pantocrator, which is Christ the ruler of everything. And so you've got, you know, Jesus on all his kingly imperial glory reigning over the cosmos. Definitely not pansy Jesus, but Pantocrator Jesus.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
And then, of course, in the West, it became common, particularly in the High Middle Ages, to depict the suffering Christ, the crucified Christ. You have images of the resurrected Christ. And, you know, what strikes a particular era, what strikes its imagination and sort of fires its devotion is dependent in a large measure on that particular culture. I suspect that the soft Jesus emerged at a time when the idea of a kind of compassionate Jesus had taken hold.
I think so. Well, thank you so much for your anonymous email. We're going to get to lots of emails in this program here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Not taking your phone calls today. We're taking care of a whole bunch of emails that have come in over the past few weeks. Glad to be doing that on today's program. You know, next week, February 11th, that marks the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes. Our Lady first appeared to St. Bernadette Subaru on February 11th, 1858. And since that time, more than 200 million people have visited the shrine built in her honor of Our Lady of Lourdes. You can have the lovely statue of Our Lady of Lourdes in your very own home. It's a 20-inch statue made of molded fiberglass imported from Peru. It's hand-painted, comes with a metal halo. You may want to check this out. It is quite striking, actually. EWTNRC.com. Go to EWTNRC.com and just type in Lourdes statue, and I'm sure that you will see it. Again, that email address is our web address, EWTNRC.com. Let's continue with some of these great emails. Some of these are a little bit on the longer side, and we like to tackle those on programs like this where we, not dealing with the phone, just dealing with your emails. So we have time to, unpack some of these longer emails. This one is from Mike in Arvada, Colorado. Mike says, I have two debate questions. Number one, mortal sin is grave with knowledge and consent. The debate with my friend is whether missing one of these conditions is enough to not make it a mortal sin. For example, at home, watching a football game, a person drinks too many beers. Now, he didn't do anything stupid or drive, but he does have a buzz. If he hadn't planned on getting high like this, but did, Does he commit a sin? Is getting a buzz from drinking a mortal sin? And if so, why? Here's the second question. And this is regarding the act of contrition. In this, we state our love to God. What if you don't feel a love, but go to Mass, etc.? Is following the faith, but not feeling a love, okay? Basically, the question would be, what is the love of God? How do you love someone that you don't know? Thanks, guys. I listen every night. That's from Mike in Arvada, Colorado.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So on the first one, actually, St. Thomas Aquinas answers that exact question.
Really?
He answers the question about intoxication in the Summa, and he deals with the difference between someone who intends to become intoxicated and someone who becomes intoxicated inadvertently.
Mm.
And, you know, if you've ever had a drink, you may have had the experience one time when somebody hands you something and you take a sip of it and think that tastes pretty good. And then, you know, you knock back one and you don't realize that it was just 80 proof what you put down. You know, you didn't know that when you took it in, you know.
Yeah.
And then like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. And then 15 minutes later, lo and behold, you know, you're stumbling for the door and have to hand somebody your keys, right?
Yeah.
But that definitely was not your intent, okay?
Right.
Well, St. Thomas Aquinas says, no, that's not a mortal sin if it happens by accident. Now, guys, that's not an excuse to go out and ask for a bunch of unidentified drinks. Like,
right.
You know, you can't use that as a way of getting around your moral responsibility. But if you, I mean, Thomas uses the example of a... What is it called? Is it musk wine? Like the pre-wine, you know, that's...
Yeah.
That it's not quite wine, and it's more alcoholic than you think. It doesn't taste alcoholic.
Yeah,
You drink it, and you're kind of out of there, you know?
I think so.
He talks about that sort of thing, like, you know, wine and pre-wine that's not... You don't know is that alcoholic, and it really is, and you get it, and it kind of knocks you on your backside. And he says, no, that's as long as you didn't intend it, it's not a mortal sin. It's not good for you. So you got to take your precautions, but you're not morally responsible if you don't actually intend the evil outcome. When it comes to how do you love God if you don't feel love for God, well, who on earth said that the morally relevant kind of love involved a feeling, right? So even merely human love is perfectly compatible with all kinds of feelings. Think about how a parent loves the child, wants good for the child, but might be just mad as a snake at the kid, right? Might be frustrated with the kid, might be bored of the kid, might be impatient that the kid is not doing what he's supposed to be doing, might be, you know, this scared for the child. Any kind of emotional state is consistent with parental love. What characterizes parental love isn't some positive affect necessarily, but it is the settled determination to seek the good of that person. And many times, that kind of love, rather than being pleasant or coming with a positive affect, is ridiculously painful, right? If you've been a parent and you have a kid that's doing something they shouldn't do, you know, you lie awake all night agonizing over it, you stress, you worry, you get mad, you get frustrated, you get scared, anything but positive affect. But it's all motivated by the fact that you care what happens.
Sure.
Okay. Now, the question, how do you actually love God? How do you love God above all that you can't see? What that means is that you value what God values. You are committed to the things that God is committed to. And since God is the source and origin of all that's good, beautiful, and true...
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, to the extent to which you're sort of universally oriented to the good, beautiful, and the true, to that extent, you are actually oriented in the direction of God. And that's why it's possible for a person to love God and not know it. So I understand what motivates your question, because I know when I was a kid growing up in the Protestant world, I tended to think wrongly that loving God meant having a lot of positive affect towards the elements of Christian devotion. And so, for example, I would encounter people in my Protestant church who just would, you know, who were all goo-goo gaga for Jesus.
Uh-huh.
They were just goo-goo gaga for Jesus, and they could never stop talking about Jesus, and it was Jesus this and Jesus that, and they were quoting Bible verses, and they would just sort of drop into prayer at a moment's notice on any topic, and, you know, I got a stomachache. Well, brother, let's pray for that stomachache. I mean, it was just incessant, you know? And I developed the really false notion that love for God must be something like that. It must be the ability to have a kind of constant, almost frenetic fascination and obsession with religious language and behavior that was kind of the core of the person's personality. And you know, it took me a lot of years and a lot of growth in the Catholic faith to look back and realize that many of the people that manifested that way were very decent and good people. Others were quite neurotic and egocentric. And that just frenetic religious activity or enthusiasm about religious behavior or ideas can sometimes be a mask for deep insecurity and even a desire to manipulate others or to curry their favor or their privilege or whatever it might be. And so it's just not an adequate gauge of whether somebody has, you know, what St. James would call true religion, which is to help orphans and widows in their distress. And you know, he's dead now, so I can say this. I think my dad was a fantastic Christian man. And I didn't quite get that so much when I was a little kid growing up because he was the opposite of what I just described. My dad was not the sort of person to, like, you know, get misty around the eyes when singing Amazing Grace and, you know, sort of weave back and forth with his hand over his heart, staring wistfully at the sky during the hymnody. That was not his way. He was a very low affect, you know, business-like, cut and dried, give me the accounting statement kind of guy. But when I grew older and I began to reflect on his virtues, I recognized he was about his faith. He was humble. You know, he didn't put himself forward. He was unfailingly just. He was unfailingly honest. Yeah. He was unfailingly loyal. He was charitable to the poor. You know, he did a lot of things that others didn't immediately notice, but constantly motivated by a desire to do right and stay in the will of God. And that kind of thing is much more what holiness consists in than some positive affect. In fact, Pope Benedict says that it's a grave error to confuse spirituality with positive emotional affect, because after all, Jesus didn't have positive emotional affect all the time, and sometimes he had quite the opposite.
Yeah.
And there are times in your life when you can completely lack any positive affect or any positive sense or feeling of God's presence. And in that aridity, even that experience of alienation or like borderline despair, it's those experiences that help build in you the kind of empathy that's necessary for genuine charity for your neighbor. And so sometimes the hardest emotional experiences where you feel the most distant from God are in fact the most sanctifying.
You know, thinking about your dad and what you were just saying about him reminds me of the old phrase, still waters run deep.
Still waters run deep.
You know, because your dad, and I didn't know him as well as I wanted to, but he was very understated, but you knew where he stood.
That is exactly right.
Yeah.
He was a man without a great deal of nuance. Had a really lousy sense of humor, like couldn't tell a joke to save his life. And he had this really bizarre, when he did tell a joke, he had horrible timing. He could never get the punchline right. And he would start laughing and slapping his thigh, and that was when he would cry. Tears would start coming out of his eyes, and he'd just be hee-hawing, and everybody else in the room just kind of standing around staring at him. Like, Louis, that wasn't funny. And he's just laughing his head off.
Hadn't gotten to the punchline
yet. He hadn't gotten to the punchline yet.
That is so funny. Mike in Arvada, Colorado, thanks so much for both of your questions. It's a Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're mainly doing the mailbag program, but we're also going to throw in a few questions that we received overnight from the EWTN listener comment line.
Mr. David Anders, I have a question. I thought the Bible somewhere says we must be holy to see Jesus, see the Lord, and then somewhere else, it seems like it said... no one is holy but the Lord. So, I don't know. I was a little confused there.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, before I answer the specific question about holiness, I want to say something about the nature of the Bible. Because people get hung up on this kind of thing all the time, where they find one passage of Scripture says one thing, another passage says something else, and they think, well, the Bible's contradicting itself. That's a big problem. I don't know what I'm going to do. You know, I get all stressed about it. Well, that... it presumes that the purpose of the Bible is to give us a completely internally consistent set of propositions, and that the way you engage the Bible is to go through and read the propositions, you know, in their denotative sense, understand them, and sort of line them up in systematic order. That's the way Protestant fundamentalists read the Bible. It's not the way Catholics read the Bible. Bible's a much more nuanced book than that. And so it's really easy to see, say, in the case of poetry, or the Psalms, when, one psalm will say, my mind's going blank. I'm kind of sleepy right now. But, I mean, there are plenty of instances where in some sort of poetic metaphor, two Proverbs back-to-back will say the exact opposite.
Mm.
And all you have to do is step back and realize in the genre of the literature, these texts are evocative within certain contexts.
Uh-huh.
And the point of it isn't to give you a system. It's to advance a certain perspective and to moderate your behavior. And it's context, dependent. And so you just shouldn't be worried by sort of prima facie contradictions in Scripture, because that's just not how the Bible functions. It's not supposed to be doing that. I mean, it's not supposed to be consistent at that level. But in terms of the specific question about holiness, the word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, means a separate, apart. And so there is an ultimate sense in which God is one of a kind. I mean, he's actually not a kind at all. God's unique, and mm-hmm. he's radically different from the rest of creation. And so we can with justice say, in the manner in which God is holy, truly holy, there's only one. There's only one that fits that category of creator and ruler and omnipotent governor and so forth. Humans can't imitate that. They can't become the Godhead. However, we are called to be holy in a different sense. We're called to be set apart from the world that is characterized by sin and concupiscence and egotism and pride. And we are to be set apart in holiness of life, which is, love and justice and mercy and the virtues.
Mm. Fascinating. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your call to our EWTN radio listener comment line, which you can call 24/7, 205-795-5773. It is always open. Here's a quick one now from Amy in Paducah, Kentucky. She says, "Hi guys, I have a friend who is struggling with chronic back pain. He's not a Catholic. I'm really tempted to introduce him to the concept of redemptive suffering. How would I explain this to someone with deep Protestant sensibilities? He is a Baptist, but he's not anti-Catholic by any stretch. And thank you always for what you're doing. God bless, Amy."
Yeah, thanks, Amy. I appreciate the question. So, Jesus says that if we want to be his disciples, we have to take up our cross and follow him. And I believe that almost the whole focus of the New Testament is on getting us to change our mindset about what we value and what we see. Jesus' own teaching, a great deal of it had to do with unmasking religious hypocrisy and getting his hearers to recognize the dignity of marginalized people that would otherwise have been dispensed with by the society because they were ritually impure or ethnically impure or morally impure or whatever. And so Christ made sure to go out and hug these people and spend time with them and eat pizza with them. Well, they didn't have pizza back then, but you know the point.
Yes.
They eat and drink with them. And it scandalized his contemporaries, but he was demonstrating that you have to look at reality in a different way. And a lot of the parables sustain that, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's really not about some abstract message of be kind to strangers. It's an evocative parable meant to show that his contemporaries were, in fact, not being kind to strangers because they were letting their ethnic prejudices and their purity codes get in the way of the active work of charity. And it is just a fact of human life that very often the kind of blinders that keep us from genuine compassion and charity can only be removed from by our own suffering.
Mm.
And so, the call to imitate the love of Christ through suffering is really integral to the process of how one becomes a better person. Now, the Catholic can add that the whole thing's also meritorious, and that's where the redemptive aspect comes in.
Amy in Paducah, thanks so much for your letter. We'll be back with lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon. Not taking your calls today. Sorry about that. Not sorry about answering a whole bunch of emails from our EWTN mailbag, which we're going to be getting to. And we'll get to some of the longer ones that we just don't have time for during our normal live show. Here's one from a fellow named Tom also. He says, I have heard the statement that we enter heaven if we die in a state of grace, but where is that defined? What is a state of grace? And that statement seems to indicate that it's only our specific state at the moment of death that counts. But I've also heard the statement that persistence to the end is what counts, and that seems more biblical to me. So, does our salvation depend on a specific state at the time of death, or the entire process of persisting in faith and righteousness? Again, these positions seem to contradict each other. Thanks, Tom.
Okay, thanks, Tom. So, in terms of where these things are defined, you asked that at the outset. The definition of the doctrine of grace and salvation came at the Council of Trent in the 6th session in the 16th century to differentiate the Catholic perspective from that of the Lutherans. So the origins of Catholic doctrine of salvation, of course, are in the writings of St. Paul and the rest of the New Testament, but particularly as interpreted and articulated by St. Augustine of Hippo in the late 4th century. And so the Augustinian terminology of grace and justification and predestination and free will and all that sort of thing, that's really the spin that St. Augustine put on the interpretation of St. Paul, and it defined Catholic theological, for that matter, Protestant theological language ever since. And the 16th century, Western Catholicism was divided over Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the Catholic Church dogmatized the Latin Catholic position at the Council of Trent, 6th session. You can go look that up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you're correct that one must die in the state of grace and that one must persevere in the state of grace and that one's whole life and the character thereof is a subject of divine judgment. However, you're wrong to suggest that they are somehow in conflict with one another. And the difficulty that you're having is you imagine, I suspect, that the doctrine that you just have to die in the state of grace would lead to the following kind of paradox, that I could live like the devil for 79 and one half years, and as long as I have some sort of actuarial certainty about the day of my death, I can keep off repentance and then get my repenting in at the very last minute and then die in the state of grace and boom, I'm good, right? And I think that's maybe what's motivating your concern. However, that's an erroneous way of looking at it, and here's why. How many hardened sinners of 79 and a half years do you know, or how habitually, would the actuaries tell us, does such a person effectively come to genuinely hate their sin and desire holiness at the ninth hour?
Mm.
And the truth of the matter is vanishingly few.
Yeah.
Very few. All right, because our dispositions and our habits and our passions do develop over time, and they are enforced and reinforced by repeated practice.
Uh-huh.
And in point of fact, when a person has lived a profligate, egocentric, or prideful, or self-centered life for most of their life, or filled with bitterness, or rancor, or what have you, they typically die that way. They typically die that way. And a person who makes a good beginning is more likely to finish the race than one who doesn't. Now, there are exceptions to the rule, of course. Think of St. Dismas, the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, Dismas had run a bad race, but he got straight at the end. So it's possible to repent at the end of your life.
The deathbed conversions that we hear about sometimes.
They happen, but they have to be real conversions. That's the thing.
Right, right.
They have to. It's not fire insurance. You don't just put off, a kind of fake sacramental confession until the last minute and then do it and you think you're fine. Like, even a sacramental confession, if you don't have genuine contrition, it doesn't count. Nothing happens to you.
Yeah.
Right? You've got to really care. How are you going to... What contrition means is that you don't want to do it. You objectively recognize you did wrong, and you don't want to do wrong. You want to do right. Now, how are you going to form that moral conviction in your heart, while actively pursuing to keep it off? That doesn't make any sense. That's the paradox. The paradox is, how could I expect to actually want holiness if I'm actively seeking to not want holiness? It doesn't make any sense, right? So yes, you do have to persevere. In other words, let's take a person who does begin well. Let's say they're baptized as a child, catechized as a child. They live a life of virtue. They, you know, they do what they're supposed to do. And then someplace along the line, they get off the roads and they go way off, right? So I've, for the sake of decorum, I won't name names. There's a very famous Protestant theologian in the 20th century, very famous, very, very, very famous, like super famous, who was a very scrupulous, kind of obedient, you know, drew within the lines, you know, marched in step kind of young Protestant man until he went off to war. And the war really kind of undid him. And he said, you know, I don't believe in a good God anymore. I'm going to throw all this morality stuff to the winds. And his great success as a theologian came after that. Like he came to renown. His writings took place after the war years.
Okay.
But so did his moral degradation. And so like he made a concerted effort. He was like, you know what? I am washing my hands of this religion business of the way it was given to me as a child. And that includes, you know, what I would regard as the kind of punctilious concern for moral duty. I'm going to chunk that out the window, and I'm going to redefine my religious faith on another basis that allows me, among other things, to gratify my sexual passion, among other things. Well, there's a guy who, like, from one point of view, seems to start off well, and at least in the area of his moral habits, he got off track. Right?
Wow.
He
yeah.
did not persevere. That's not going to go well for him. All right? He would have to, you know, to die in the state of grace. From whatever point you repent, you got to persevere from that point on, right? From
yes.
that point on.
Yes.
Now, you also seem to be concerned that if it's just the end that matters, that all the good work you did up to that point doesn't come into play. Well, I never said that, right? That's not the case. Christ promises to recompense us for all the good that we do. And so let's compare two people. Let's compare St. Dismas, the thief on the cross, right? To say, Blessed Virgin Mary. So one only repented at the very end of his life. One never needed to repent because she always lived in holiness. Well, we know where Mary is in heaven. She's at the top of the heap.
You bet.
We don't know where St. Dismas is, but it ain't the top of the heap. And we do know that your reward in heaven is proportionate to the virtue that you develop on this earth. You know, there was a character in Christian history who attempted to pull off what you're threatening here, which is the I'm going to put repentance off to the last minute business.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and it was Constantine the Great.
Yep.
Well, shame on Constantine the Great.
Yeah.
And I don't know where Constantine's what's going on with him right now, but I know it would have gone better for him had he committed himself to the life of virtue earlier on.
Tom, thanks so much for your email. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Here's another email from another person named Tom, who says, the Protestant and biblical answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is very straightforward, but I find the Catholic view to be much more complicated, with several different versions mentioned in your show. Would God really want to make it that hard for his children to be sure they're on the path to eternal life that it requires a complicated and seemingly contradictory explanation?
Yeah, thanks. I think you're confusing two things. You're confusing the subtlety of theology with the simplicity of salvation. Right?
Yeah.
So if my child catches an infection and a simple dose of antibiotics will cure, the actual process of getting well is fairly simple. Open mouth, swallow pill. Not complicated.
No.
Try explaining the pharmacology. But you need a degree to do that.
Well, yeah.
Right? The kid can't explain the pharmacology. So theological description, well, it's not as complicated as pharmacology, but the analogy is the same. Like, the job of theologians is to try to dig into the mysteries of the faith and render them intelligible through precise definitions.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But the job of the saint is to get to heaven. You don't have to know any theology to get to heaven. Not one stick of theology. Not one. Right? Not one. Think about the poor widow that throws in the two mites in the temple treasury. Jesus says she puts in more than all these other guys, including the theologians. I added the bit about the theologians, but I think he would probably vindicate that sentiment, right? that when Christ commends people in Scripture for their virtue, it's usually simple people who perform simple acts of virtue. Think about the tax collector who says, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." Christ says, "This guy goes home justified." Right? The fellow that had the big theological explanation, he was not actually justified.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
So the process of salvation is also fairly simple. And every single passage of the Bible, without exception, every single one that simply describes God's God's verdict of justice upon us, gives one criteria and one criteria alone. That is your works. I'll say it again. Only one criteria is ever advanced in Scripture for how God actually turns out to vindicate you at the end of time. Matthew 25, Revelation chapter 20, Romans chapter 2. Many people came to me on the last day and said, "Lord, Lord." And I say, "Go away, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, mm-hmm. clothe the naked, visit the sick and the imprisoned." That's not complicated. That is not complicated. The complicated part is, okay, how do I get from here to there? How is it that I can actually become the kind of person who feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, visits the sick and the imprisoned, given that currently I don't really want to do those things? And so the edifice of the Catholic faith, all the habits of the Catholic faith, all the rituals of the Catholic faith, mm-hmm. the saints, the stories, the doctrines, all those things are just means to an end. That's all they are. They're just means to an end, with supernatural grace kicked in, to help transform us from egocentric, selfish, proud, narcissistic individuals to the kind of people who want to help others, right? But when it comes to the verdict of Christ, it's pretty simple. You know, Revelation says he opens the book of life and judges people by what is written therein, according to their deeds, whether good or bad.
Yes, indeed. Tom, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Maybe you are up, you know, we've got the weekend right ahead of us here. Maybe you're up early in the morning on a Saturday morning, or maybe you work third shift and you're looking for some really strong content that will inspire you for the weekend and beyond. Let me recommend the Fathers of Mercy Hour. You know, the preaching order of the Fathers of Mercy provides these excellent parish mission talks to us, featuring Father Wade Menezes, Father William Casey, and many others. They are really good. Check it out Sunday morning, 4 a.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. We're going to get to another one of those calls from the listener comment line in just a moment. But first, let me get to this question from Will. My question is regarding the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 23, when Jesus said, "With great faith, you can move a mountain." Well, we know Jesus often uses figures of speech to teach. So presumably, short of a great miracle, simply having great faith will not literally move a physical mountain. And the image is used to teach a lesson about the fact that great faith can do things humanly impossible. Yet, why does Jesus use such images when they're not literally true, instead of some other way of explaining the same point? Thanks, Will.
Yeah, thanks, Will. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, I have never moved a literal mountain through prayer. All right. I've picked up Mount Everest and moved it from one place to another. It's not happened in my lifetime.
It's good to know. Right? It's good to know.
You know, there clearly are occasions in Catholic history of saints who have claimed to have some pretty astonishing answers to prayer, some pretty miraculous and astonishing answers to prayer. And so we don't want to discount those. I mean, in fact, one of the qualifications for canonization is you've got to be able to give evidence of miraculous answers to prayer. And that's you know, moving mountains and cancer cells and all of the kinds of things that aren't supposed to move, right? So I don't want to discount that. Let me get back into the metaphor of this particular teaching. One thing that isn't explicit in Christ's words, but I think when we dig in deeper, we can see it has to be there. Catholic faith distinguishes between unformed faith and formed faith. And unformed faith is a kind of bare intellectual assent to the things that God has revealed, but formed faith is the kind of faith that really commits one's heart and soul to God and His purposes. It's faith that's characterized by charity. It's qualified by charity. It's the kind of faith Abraham had when God said, "Get up out of your seat and go to the land I'll show you, and I'll make your name great, give you as a descendants as many as the stars in the sky." Abraham could have said, "Yeah, I believe God can do that. Pass me the remote control." That's unformed faith.
Yeah.
Formed faith was he got up out of his recliner, out of his lazy boy, put down the remote control, and he trucked off, you know, to the land that God would show him, right? That's like putting your whole heart into it.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the thing about formed faith. If it's formed faith you're after, you're not going to be asking for a new Lamborghini, right? Because your will tends to be conformed more and more to what God wants.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's the funny thing about praying for only what God wants. If you literally only pray for what God wants, your prayers will be answered 100% of the time.
True. Absolutely.
Right?
Yep.
And some of those answers may seem quite serendipitous, you know, from the point of view of physics and probability, mm-hmm. right? Why does Christ use hyperbole? Well, why do any of us use hyperbole to get your attention?
Yeah. Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your email. As promised, we're going to get to one of those questions that came in overnight on our EWTN listener comment line.
My name is Justin from Alabama. I was interested in how the prayers to the saints sort of arose in history. I am an evangelical, and this is something that seems very strange and foreign to me. So I was interested because to me in the Bible, I don't see this, but I think it apparently happened pretty early in church history. And I'm curious as to not only the biblical support for it, but how it arose. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, it really is evidenced in Scripture in quite a few places, but in a kind of developmental way. So in some places you might even be aware of. You've read it, but you went right over them because you brought 20th century lenses to it. Okay. One of the things you find in the Old Testament, even the Pentateuch, is a very, very strong concern. I mean, it's really kind of obsessive concern with the burial of the dead. The proper disposition of the bodies of the dead. It's something that ancient Israelites got really, really, really worked up about. And you remember when Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, is in Egypt, and he prophesies about his death, and when his ancestors, his progeny will, 400 years later, pack up and go back to the Promised Land, he says, make sure you take my bones with you. Make sure you take my bones with you. And of course, they do. They remember that 400 years later, and they carry the relics of Joseph with them to bury an ancestral land. And think about the kind of care and concern that Abraham has to bury Sarah and these kinds of things. Or when Saul and his sons are beheaded, their corpses are beheaded by the Philistines, and the Israelites fast with no food, no water for 7 days, and then perform burial rites to take care of them. I mean, you just kind of read that stuff as a 21st century person, and you don't think much of it. But what we know from, you know, outside of sacred scripture, from things like ancient Israelite and Judahite archaeology, is that there was a very lively theological rationale and justification for those kinds of behaviors. And there's an argument, an exegetical argument that can be made, I'm not going to make it here, that the command, honor thy father and mother, in the Ten Commandments, is as much about the proper disposition of their buried remains, right, as it is about honoring them in this life through acts of obedience.
Uh-huh.
And in a text that's not in the Protestant Bible, but is in the Catholic, and it's a clear evidence of the kind of thing I'm talking about, the book of Tobit, is all about this. Tobit is all about the corporal work of mercy of burying the dead, and the kind of anxiety that ancient Judeans, Judahites, and Israelites had to make sure that was done properly. So it shouldn't surprise you, given their level of concern for this, that they also had a belief that the dead could, in fact, and did, in fact, have an influence on the living. And again, this is something that is testified to in sacred scripture. So if you look at 2 Kings chapter 13, for example, you find it clearly articulated, the ancient Israelite belief that the bones of the righteous dead could be so imbued by the presence of God that they would be effective to work miracles in the lives of the people of God. So the bones of Elisha, the prophet, for example, are said to have brought a dead man back to life. You probably read that and didn't think about it. Because it's so anomalous to your way of understanding. You read right over it and didn't think about it, right? But it's, take a look at it. Take a look at it, all right? There is an archaeologist, I think she teaches at Princeton now, I think it's Elizabeth Block Smith, B-L-O-C-H hyphen Smith, who has a monograph on this topic on Judahite burial practices and dates particularly from the 8th century B.C.E. or BC, I should say.
Thank you.
The reason I said that is that's in the title of her book.
I see.
All right. Okay.
Okay.
A really lively belief in the intercessory power of the dead from you know, essentially Iron Age and Bronze Age Israel. Mm. Okay. Now it carries over into the intertestamental and New Testament period. So if you look again in the Book of Maccabees, now you may not say, "Well, Maccabees isn't canonical." And we think it is. You think it isn't. It doesn't matter. It is, however, a pretty accurate testament to what was common Judean belief at the time of Christ.
Yes.
Right? You see belief not only in prayers for the dead, but in the benefits of their intercession for us. Right, so 2 Maccabees 15 and Tobit chapter 12 both depict the prayers of dead people and angels on the part of the people of God on earth. When Christ criticizes the Pharisees for decorating the tombs of the martyrs, but not imitating their character, you read that, you don't think, what was he talking about? Well, the Protestant German biblical scholar Joachim Jeremias wrote an entire monograph on that one text, demonstrating that the cult of the dead was alive and well in first century Judea in the time of Christ, and that therefore Christ can polemically interact with it. He doesn't reject the cult of the dead. He rejects the morality of the people that were practicing it because they were being hypocrites, right?
Okay, yeah.
And so as soon as Christianity is on the scene, it is continuing to practice the antecedent Jewish belief and ritual concerning the proper care, disposition, and intercession of the dead. And therefore, when Christian martyrs began to emerge very early in the first and second century, mm-hmm. It was very natural for the church to collect the bones of the martyrs and to seek the intercession of the martyrs. And it was so widespread a practice that you really can't go anywhere in the ancient Christian world and not find it. I mean, it's more widespread even than belief in the divinity of Jesus. And the theological rationale, again, is not something that was imported from paganism, but something that was internal to the Jewish mind, namely the idea that we're all in this together,
mm-hmm.
right? The covenant idea that where one suffers, we all suffer. But, you know, God to Abraham, if for the sake of 10 righteous people, I'll spare everybody. Mm-hmm. Or to Moses, for your sake, Moses, I won't wipe out Israel. The idea that David can represent all of Israel in a battle with Goliath. The idea that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what James says, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, can avail for the many, not just for the few. Of course, Christ himself is the preeminent example of this, the one standing for the all. But the unique intercession of Jesus doesn't remove the reality of a kind of lesser intercessory value on the part of one for another. Even as in your Protestant church, you probably pray for your neighbors, and my guess is you guys probably think that there's some wizened prayer warrior in your church whose prayers are more efficacious, and gee, I hope that Brother Smith and Sister So-and-so pray for me when I go in for surgery, and not so-and-so over there, right? Likewise, Catholics also believe that, only we just extend that intercessory power beyond the grave, as Scripture does.
Oh, there you go. Thanks so much for your question. We're going to close with this one from Chris in Connecticut. Tom and Dr. Anders, how do we reconcile the timing of the wedding at Cana with the events of Mark 3:21, when Jesus's, quote, relatives are described as thinking he is out of his mind? I'm specifically trying to reconcile Mother Mary's role at Cana. Love your show, Chris in Connecticut.
Okay, first of all, I personally have absolutely no interest in trying to reconcile the chronologies of the Gospels, because I don't think that they reflect chronology.
Oh.
I don't think their compositional style suggests that the sacred authors were aiming at perfect chronology. I think that the material is arranged thematically for its narrative impact, not its chronological accuracy.
I
think that's to impose a criterion on the Gospels that they themselves do not assert of themselves. So I've got no interest in doing that.
All right.
In terms of the theological controversy of, you know, the Jesus's relatives that said, well, you know, he's out of his mind, the Blessed Virgin Mary is not implicated in that. There's no text of Scripture that ever suggests that Mary lost faith in her son. So that's just not a conflict.
Well, quite the opposite. Do whatever
exactly.
he tells
Do whatever
you.
He tells. But his point was, how could you reconcile, say, Matthew 13 and John 2?
Yes.
And my point is that they're not even in conflict on the face of it, because Matthew doesn't say that Mary has a problem with Jesus.
All right. Chris in Wallingford, Connecticut. Thank you so much for your email. I want to thank everybody for sending in these emails, and I'm glad that we could get to so many of them on today's program, along with a couple of calls from our EWTN listener comment line. And I'll give you that number because we have the weekend upon us. So if you think of something that you would like us to tackle, you can call 205-795-5773. Any time of the weekend, day or night, it's up to you. 205-795-5773. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
We hope everybody has a great weekend. Remember, we'll be live again on Monday with another program for you. We do this Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. You want to check out the podcast? You're certainly welcome to do that. Again, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week by going to EWTN.com. Click on the radio box, and then once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central, now with over 100 fabulous podcasts from all over the world. On behalf of our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, get out there and have that great weekend. We will see you Monday right here on Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.